Courtney for subbing in sound today. Shane went to a Cubs game in Milwaukee. Drove all the way to Milwaukee to see a Cubs game. And they won, I think. So, yeah. Cubs and Milwaukee, both bad decisions. All right. We're going to consider the word of the Lord. And that is an awesome privilege, an awesome honor, and an awesome responsibility. And I'm going to just say this. It comes to mind to say this, friends. I don't want to be self-important in saying something like this, but I consider it a weighty, weighty responsibility to present to you this is what the Lord says, and then to try to explain that. I'm fallible, just as you are. Yet, we strive. Each of us should strive with all of our intellect, with all of our heart. Welcome back, Shane. The Cubs win, right?
Yeah.
Cubs win, so welcome back. Sorry, I shouldn't have veered, but I was on a serious note. To approach responsibly the Word of God and to say, these words are holy words. They're not to be taken lightly. They're not to be misconstrued. It's joyous and it's heavy. So approach the word with me today with joy and with a sense of responsibility, and let us please together plead with God to speak to us and to help us rightly understand and apply His word. So join me in prayer. Lord our God, for your word, we give thanks. You have spoken through the mouths of apostles and prophets. And in these last days, you have spoken unto us by Christ Jesus, your Son, the radiance of your being, exact representation of your being. So as we consider the words that you have spoken to us, may our hearts be illuminated by the power of your Spirit. May our minds be attentive and alert. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Johnny, you could have waited 5 seconds. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be starting in verse 22. Before we read, there's a statement that I've made before, and I feel like it's fitting at the beginning of today's message. God, through Christ, created you. And as your creator, He has every right to command you. And He does command you. Furthermore, God, through Christ, redeemed you. And as your Creator, Redeemer, He has every right to command you, and He does command you. We're doubly owned. And He commands us, and He instructs us, and He never says please, and He never says thank you. I made that statement concerning Christ in His earthly ministry. He never said please, and He never said thank you, except to His Heavenly Father. But God triunally says, these are my commands. I don't tag on pleases and I don't tag on thank yous. The commandments of the Lord. And the commandments that He gives, we had better obey. And I mean by that, when I say we had better obey, I mean it is in our best interest that we obey. Not only for the sake of our eternal happiness, but for the sake of our temporal happiness or joy. I mean to say, obedience to God's command, that which brings Him glory, always, ultimately, brings us good. Some months ago I saw, I don't even remember when it was, but it was a while ago, I read two statements in the same week. Two statements that in juxtaposition are startling. Okay? First, when I saw on the internet a quote from an atheist, and I think it was Bertrand Russell, but I'm not sure who it was, who said, the key to happiness is disobedience. Same week, I saw this quote, C.S. Lewis said, the key to happiness is obedience. One said, the key to happiness is disobedience. The other man, I read in the same week, these two statements, the key to happiness is obedience. Two men living on the same planet with two diametrically opposed worldviews on that which brings human happiness. Disobedience or obedience? Both can't be right. One of those two worldviews is delusional. I contend that it's the naturalist, materialist, atheistic worldview that is delusional. Crazy! That which is called freedom is the greatest bondage. Joy-robbing, self-destructive, and terribly insane. Okay? So I'm going to tell you this. I accept on authority the scriptures are true. I accept that on authority. You know what I mean by that? I accept it because the Bible says it's true, so therefore I take the authority of that word and I say, oh, maybe God, maybe the writers and God who inspired it know better than I do. But then having accepted on authority's sake the truthfulness of the scripture, it has been proven true repeatedly in my experience. Here's the thing that I'm getting fixing for a tangent here, and I've got a long sermon today. The Bible is not true because it works. It works because it's true. Okay? So it's proven again and again to me, if I obey the instructions of the Word, my life will be ultimately far more joyful. And by and large, I will avoid a lot of anguish, mental, emotional, spiritual anguish in this life, if I live in accordance with the instructions of the Scriptures. In other words, to the degree to which I have brought my life under the Lordship of Christ and His Word, I found happiness, peace, joy, and contentment. And as an example, I have at times rebelled against the commandment of God in numerous areas, but one is in harboring unforgiveness. I've rebelled against the commandment of God by harboring unforgiveness. And at other times, by God's grace, I've striven to obey the command to forgive as I've been forgiven. So think about this. How many people do you know that have found peace and contentment and joy through harboring unforgiveness? On the other hand, how many of us have found that in laying down, laying aside our unforgiveness in response to the commandment of the Lord, incomparable joy takes its place. Okay. And I dare say we can do the same to every biblical instruction that comes our way. Obedience, ultimately, is our only hope for joy and contentment and peace. Now, I'm calling all that to our attention this morning because in our study of Colossians, we've come to the midst, we are in the midst of, or actually near the end of, the section of Paul's letter here that deals with commands, instruction. Okay? These instructions are often perceived as being heavy and antiquated and constrictive. It's counterintuitive to the mind of a child. How many of you remember when you were children? It's counterintuitive to the mind of a child, for instance, when he hears the instruction, the commandment, obey your parents, to say, oh joy, I get to obey. It's counterintuitive. You mean I got to obey? But in obedience, we're surprised to find what we did not expect to find, true liberty and real joy. And I want to add, just to make a clarification, by obedience I mean Christ-centered, grace-empowered obedience, not self-centered or self-empowered obedience. It is calling upon the strength and the power of the Spirit of God within us that enables our obedience. But it is John, the Apostle John, who said his commandments are not burdensome. Some translations say grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. Contrary to what is intuitive to us, they are liberty. Genuine freedom. The key to happiness is obedience. Okay? To state it simply, the Lord instructs us to do that which brings Him glory, and the joyous effect is that in doing so, our lives are brought good. So with that, let's read. Let's read the instructions of the Lord, Colossians. We're going to read chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll read through the first verse of chapter 4, and then we'll come back and zero in on a couple of those verses. But for context's sake, we'll start at verse 18, the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but in sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves, provide your slaves with that which is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so we've considered already the first four verses as it relates to familial relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children. And today we're going to consider verses 21 through 4:1, which deal with the relationship between servants and masters. But remember, before we delve into this, all of this is rooted in the person and the work of Christ, who He is and what He has done for us. The wellspring of all of our mutual service must be the grace of God and the glory of Christ and the immeasurable joy that we find there. As I stated in previous weeks, in order for me to have anything with which to serve you, I must first receive, drink deeply from that which God has provided to serve me. To serve my needs, so that I serve from the overflow of who Christ is and what He's done for me. Okay? So having contented myself, feasted upon all that God is for me in Christ, I find that with which I might joyfully extend service to you. In Christ, I have everything. We sang it this morning. You are my everything, and I will adore you. We don't know it as deeply as we should. But in Him, we have everything. I have the only thing that matters, and I may now gladly give everything else away in service to others, even if you never reciprocate. Christ is my source. And He's all I need, and more. And indeed, in serving you, I find this incredible thing. I know more of Christ, my highest, my only true treasure, and thus I'm the gainer. So in light of that, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. So then, moving from the family, we move toward the larger household, namely slaves and masters. But before we do, I want to just kind of address briefly the broader issue of slavery as it relates to the Bible for a moment. And the reason I do this is because often one of the criticisms that's lodged against the Scripture, critics often point out that the Bible is said to condone or to promote slavery. And who could possibly, the argument's made, respect the authority of a book that promotes and perpetuates slavery? Okay, that's one of the arguments that's put out against criticisms of Christianity in the Bible. Paul's writings are often singled out because here and in other places he mentions slavery. What we have to remember firstly is this, that Paul addresses the issue of slavery in a culture where slavery was already common and accepted part of life. He didn't invent slavery. Okay? What he does, though, is he provides a means by which those who are enslaved may find meaning and purpose within their state of slavery. That is, he provides a means by which their lowly estate is raised to the place of the sublime, whose work is God-honoring, sacred work. And then to the slave holders, the masters, they're called to be servants. Okay? Now, more on that in a little bit. But should also be noted that Paul, on other occasions, instructs slaves, if they have a legitimate means, to gain their freedom, to do so. And on other occasions, he pleads with slave holders to free their slaves. Okay? So he's not then promoting slavery explicitly, but rather looking at the reality of life in the culture in which he lived, he's providing dignity to the place of a servant, and providing a place of humility for the place of a master. Okay? So he's calling folks, whether they are servants or masters, to make for good, God-honoring use of whatever their estate. The law of Moses also spells out and stipulates issues regarding slavery. And again, the context of the ancient world's got to be taken into account here, where slavery was a common and accepted fact of life. And the Mosaic Law's chief concern regarding slavery, this is important, is for the protection of and the welfare of those who were slaves. In the ancient world, that's a radical concept. Slaves have rights, and the law demands that those rights be honored. So among the issues that the Mosaic Law concerns itself with is that slaves could not be held in perpetuity. Slaves could only be held for a limited amount of time, and they were, by the law of Moses, granted liberty. Not the only time that this occurs, but one particular time that we think about is the year of Jubilee, where everybody who was bound or everybody who was in debt was freed of all obligation. Now, that's kind of a cool concept, isn't it? How many of you have debt? Don't raise your hand. What if we just said, canceled? You don't know no more. The law of Moses gave that. The same thing for slaves. You can't be held anymore. It's the year of Jubilee. You're free. Additionally, restrictions were placed on slaveholders as to the way that they treated their slaves. The Mosaic Law didn't invent slavery. Rather, it gave rights to and saw to the welfare of those who were slaves. And it should also be noted that those who were in place of deprivation, for those who were in deprivation circumstances, slavery was offered as a good and a preferable alternative to starving to death. A person with no means of providing for him or herself, of his own volition, could enter into a term of slavery with the promise of eventually being set free, and in the meantime, legally guaranteed humane treatment. Okay? So in other words, while slavery may seem foreign to our way of thinking, in the cultural context of the Bible, the scriptural prescriptives regarding slavery were aimed at the welfare of those enslaved, and often provided a better alternative to whatever else was available to people. Okay? So, That's sort of the general observation I want to make, just to kind of answer the critics and what they say about the Bible in relationship to slavery. But then let's consider the specifics of what Paul says here. Slaves, obey your masters in everything. And then he sets up for what he's going to say in a moment by adding the phrase, your earthly masters, pointing to the prospect of serving a higher authority through obedience to the master. Similarly, we saw last week that in obedience to parents, children are obeying God. It's a means through which they can obey a higher authority. So in realistic terms, it's acknowledged that some have earthly masters, men from whom obedience is demanded, and to those, Paul says, render that obedience. And then he gets down to the motivation as well as integrity. Not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, another translation says, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, there is some higher motivation than simply serving to gain the favor of their earthly masters. Paul's saying, execute your duties well, even when the boss isn't watching, because pleasing the boss isn't your ultimate aim. Okay? And then he narrows our aim a little more, but with sincerity of heart. The word sincerity here is translated simplicity or singleness. Has the idea of aiming toward one end and having a straightforward motivation rather than out of manipulative motivations. But then almost startling, he presents us with what that singular motivation is in this phrase, reverence for the Lord. Most translations have fearing the Lord. Okay. And while I was teaching through Job, how many of you remember Job? Oh, that seems oh so long ago. But in the land of Uz, there was a man named Job. Some of you remember. When I was teaching through Job, I was really motivated to investigate what is meant by this phrase, the fear of the Lord. And what I finally concluded, I went through every place in the Bible that the phrase fear of the Lord is found, read about it. What I finally concluded is that in the Bible, the phrase we use is a statement that you hear me now make almost every week. The fear of the Lord is the proper valuation of God. In other words, holding Him as my highest and only true treasure. And it entails a fearful recognition of what I would be without God. Is the prospect of what I would be without God a fearful one? You bet your bippy. In eternity and in this age. That's why the Lord says to the people of Israel, I will never turn away from doing good to them. This is Jeremiah 32:40. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may never turn from me. So amazingly, the fear of the Lord is not the kind of fear which causes us to flee from Him, but causes us to flee to Him. We want to stick like glue to Him because of the awful prospect of what we would be without Him. So that's offered as motivation for slaves. Singular motivation to inspire them to obey their masters. And it seems a little odd until you get to the next verse, which says, whatever you do, and I'm just going to stop here for a second because before I go on. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. That's particularly addressed to slaves here. But back in verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul said, and whatever you do, all of you, universally, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings to my life this all-encompassing understanding of who God is. God isn't a piece of the pie of my life. He is the whole pie. So here, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So the fear of the Lord, the valuation of Him as my highest and my only true treasure, motivates and inspires my service to my earthly master. Because my service is being rendered ultimately to God and not ultimately to the benefit and the approval of an earthly master. Which again raises the work of a slave and your work and mine out of the mundane, and it transfers it to a place of holy and sacred duty to my God. And I was going to wait till the end to make application here, but it seems appropriate to do so now. Here's the fact. In the strict sense, none of you are slaves. And in the strict sense, none of you are slaveholders. Okay? So is there any application of this to you and me? If I'm not a slave and I'm not a slaveholder, why am I bothering even thinking about what Paul says to slaves and slaveholders? And I believe that absolutely there is an application, because almost all of us are or will be employees and or employers. And the employee-employer relationship in our culture is that which has replaced the slave and slaveholder relationship of the ancient world. And I think, certain as a matter of fact, that the same principles are directly applicable to how we work if we are employees and how we treat our workers if we're employers. So employees obey in everything those who are your earthly employers. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. So here's the kicker. How many of you are employed? Here's the kicker. Your job is holy, sacred service. See, I'm not the only person in this room whose job is sacred. I'm not the only full-time Christian worker in this room. We all are. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to see ourselves as that. Every one of you, if you serve as an employee, are working in a sacred vocation. Jeff is a holy plumber. Plumber unto the Lord. Angela is a holy security guard unto the Lord. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. You've heard it before, yes? My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Friends, that applies to you. Every one of us. Our boss is a Jewish carpenter. And the knowledge of that must impact the manner in which we work and the motivation for our work. To say it plainly, none of us should ultimately be working for a paycheck. We should be working for Christ Jesus. And good work, quality work, work that is approached as sacred, brings honor to Him and it brings joy to our lives. In other words, it raises our profession to a place of real dignity. We are, in our various professions, priests before our God. Okay? He says you are serving the Lord Christ. But then there's a word that comes in verse 24 that I almost overlooked, and I don't want us to overlook it. Okay? As I'm reading, it didn't even occur to me the spectacularness of this word. He says, you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And in the Greek, the article is the inheritance, not an inheritance. You will receive the inheritance from the Lord. So when did the word inheritance come into play? Because slaves don't get an inheritance. Employees don't get an inheritance. Sons and daughters get an inheritance. So Paul, in a single word, transforms the entire discussion to reveal the true relationship between you and me and our boss. Our boss is our Abba, our Father. Here's the good news. All that is His will someday be ours. We are called fellow heirs with Christ. Inheritance. We see our work as under the Lord, and we realize that at the end of this journey, we will receive the inheritance as sons and daughters. So that's the slave's responsibility, or the employee's responsibility, whether the slave holder or the employer. Chapter 4, verse 1 said, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven." If you're a boss, if you're an employer, realize this. You're not the boss. You're a servant, a slave, just as much as those who serve under you. And your boss commands that you be equitable, just, and fair. And for the record, your money, your company, your business, your estate is not yours in the final analysis. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So as one who is accountable before the big boss, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but we're speaking in terms of bosses. One who is accountable is to the big boss. If you're a slave owner, I believe the application applies to employers, you are to treat well those who work for you and not be greedy. Because the bottom line is not ultimately the bottom line. Doing what is right and just and fair before God is the bottom line. So the slave's position is given dignity, and the master, while he shares in that dignity, is also reminded of his proper humility. Okay? So those are the two instructions that he gives. And then wedged in between those two, the slave and the master, is this caveat to each of us, regardless of our state on earth. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. Okay? That's to slaves and masters. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. This is not to insinuate works righteousness. I coined a phrase here. I think I did. I've never seen it before. Not to insinuate works righteousness, but it is to guard us against works flippancy. Being a good employer and employee and anything else we do does not justify us. It does not justify us. But it does prove our justification. It demonstrates that is a real justification and real faith and not presumed righteousness and presumed faith. Or to say it this way, if there is no fruit of righteousness, I ought to assume that there's no righteousness in my life. And that fruit necessarily extends to our relationship in the workplace. We sometimes smuggle in with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith this mistaken notion that because our justification is by faith through grace, obedience is optional. It's not optional. And consistent, persistent, and unimproved disobedience, we are warned, ought to raise within our hearts a red flag which signals the distinct possibility that our faith is not genuine. So Paul, who, by the way, is the champion of justification by grace through faith alone, regularly warns us that we may not be flippant about our manner of life, because our manner of life will prove our faith, or it will disprove our faith. And disproven faith, faith without works, James says, is dead, lifeless, valueless. Ravi Zacharias points out that faith is not acquiescence to a list of facts about Jesus. It's a transformation of the heart at the hands of Jesus, and that transformation must necessarily demonstrate itself in our actions. We must assume it's not real. Okay? Thus, to the employer who persistently defrauds his employee, to the employee who persistently defrauds his employer, Paul warns anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Okay? So that said, what's the overarching picture here? The overarching picture is this. Everything you do, whether you're a slave or a master, employee, employer, is done in service to the Lord. It ought to be done right and well and as a sacred duty. Every arena of my life is raised from the mundane, and we become a kingdom of priests to God. And God, who is our master, the master of every arena of our lives, hallelujah, is our Father, our Abba. And at the end of this journey, we will receive from Him the inheritance, Christ in glory. So, my prayer, that blessed hope would motivate all we say and all we do in this life, that it would be for His glory, for the good of ourselves, and the good of the world around us. And with that, I'll close.